Father, we love you and we thank you for your graciousness. We thank you, Lord, that even though we don't know exactly what we'll be like you, that you have bestowed on us an amazing love, a love that calls us children of God. We thank you, Father, for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is the one who administers our adoption, who is the seal and guarantee of our eternal life and future in you. We thank you for your word. May we learn from it. May we grow by it. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here with us this morning as we consider the fact that all over our city and state and country, even all over the world, with the various time differences, people who know and love you are gathered together, or have gathered together, or will gather together to worship you, to study your word, to honor you with their lives, to serve one another. I thank you, Lord, even though we may only be a small part of it, that we are part of your kingdom, and that you have a desire for us to spread that kingdom in our city. Give us grace and guide us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Did I put part two everywhere? No, just on my notes. What does it say in the bulletin?
It says part three.
Okay, good. And I just made a mistake in my notes. The cost of discipleship, it is part three. Parts one and two were back in chapter 9. That's why verse 23 is up there. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That passage up through verse 27 goes on. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. That, of course, was referring then to the transfiguration, which took place 8 days later. But in those verses, we did the first two parts of the cost of discipleship. The first one was in verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then we talked about losing our lives to save them and what profit you gain from gaining the whole world if you lose your soul. And it really is the difficult thing about the way we're going so painfully slowly through the book of Luke, because when Jesus said that, and then we get to what he says today, it wasn't months that went by. There was a little bit of time. We just know that because of the Mount of Transfiguration, but it wasn't likely months. And that would have still been fairly fresh. Or if we just take it the way most biblical books were meant to be read, it was all at once. The idea would be that you sit down, you start in Luke, and you read Luke until you're done with Luke. If I tried to teach through an entire book of the Bible in one day, unless it was like Ruth or Jude or something, we would never go home. And you would never come back. But the point is, it's good for us to keep that in mind. So let's read our passage for the day, and then we're going to dive in. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Three times in our passage, we see the word follow. The word in Greek, akolutheo, and it means to be in the same way with, to accompany in union. When Jesus called his followers, including you and I, we were called into union with him, to accompany him, to learn from him like an apprentice learns from his master, and to go the same way that he goes. To put it simply, to follow Jesus means to go with him and learn from him so we can, over time, become like him. Now, there are two words in your notes, transformed and conformed. Transformed comes from 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The word transformed is where we get our word metamorphosis, and it means to change. Conformed. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That word is not metamorphosis or metamorpho, it's sumorphos, and it means to be jointly formed or fashioned like unto. And so, the reason I bring this up is I think in the three individuals we encounter in our passage today, and we're going to get into each one individually, but we see something common in them to what people think it means to follow Jesus today. Now, while each of them has a different reason or a different excuse or whatever we want to call it, each of them does the same thing. I will follow you, but. I will follow you, but. But let me go and bury my father. But let me go and say goodbye. I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, I don't know where I'm going. Well, then maybe I'm not going to follow you after all. I think the church as a whole, I think it got worse because of the quote-unquote seeker-sensitive movement and several other very, very detrimental thought patterns that have entered the church over the years. The church has tried to make grace cheap. The church has tried to make grace cheap. Now, grace is free. That's the wonderful thing about our salvation in Christ, is that we come to Christ by faith, drawn by the Holy Spirit. We turn from our sins. He gives us the free gift of eternal life and salvation, forgiving us of our sins, and begins the process of transforming us, changing us from who we were into the person he wants us to be, and then over time conforming us into the image of our Savior. But people, I think, the church in general, a lot of authors, a lot of people on television, so on and so forth, have made grace very cheap. They want you to believe that if you say a prayer, you'll go to heaven. Now, it has to start somewhere. And for many people, it starts with saying a prayer. I know I've told many of you the story before, but my prayer of salvation, the moment I gave my life to Christ in my driveway on a Monday evening, the day after Mother's Day, with a cigarette in one hand, Looking up to the skies, I said, God, I know you're real, and I'm sorry. That was the moment I knew. Now, I've prayed many prayers. I have led other people to Christ using prayers that we are much more familiar with. I've talked to people that came to know Christ in various manners and in different ways. So it's not, there's no formula, there's no specific words, but it does start there. The problem is too many people think it ends there. So we bought a new car back in January, and when you get a new car, you have to let your insurance agency know. That way, your new car, should it get hailed on or somebody run into it or you run it into somebody else, is covered, right? Praise God for insurance. I know it's a racket. No offense, anybody who's been involved in the insurance industry, but realistically, you pay for something for years and years and years and years and years and hope you never get your money back. I mean, that's what insurance is. Until that day comes when something happens and you do need to get some of your money back, then you're really glad you had it. But still, if you do the math on all the years you've paid, don't do this. You'll be depressed and sad. But I've been paying on car insurance since I was 16 years old, right? Some of you a little longer. But I've been paying car insurance every month for 30 plus years of my life. I think I filed 3 claims. None of them have been for any exorbitant amount of money. So I'm pretty sure the insurance company's winning, if there's some kind of score to keep. But this is the point. In order to get my car insured, I bought the new car. I took a picture of the VIN number. I emailed it to the insurance office. They emailed me back, here's your new cards. That's how insurance works. Now I'm covered as long as I keep paying the bill. That's not how salvation works. That's not how discipleship works. But a lot of people want it to be that way. I went to church, I said the prayer, now I'm good. I'm going to go on living however I want, doing whatever I want to do, believing whatever I want to believe, going wherever I want to go, and it's okay because there was that one day, that one time I said that one prayer. And we see in the church world and in the culture of the world in general what that attitude has gotten us. We see what it's gotten us. A very anemic version of Christianity in many places. But I loved you too much to let you think that that's what Christianity is about. So as we continue our journey through Luke, we're going to revisit today the cost of discipleship. And the unwavering commitment it demands from each of us. This passage presents us with profound interactions between Jesus and those who express a desire to follow him, teaching us valuable lessons about what it means to be a true disciple. As we delve into the text, we find 3 potential disciples encountering Jesus, each presenting a different response to the call of discipleship. Through these interactions, Jesus outlines the depth of sacrifice and the undivided focus required to follow him. When we were in Luke 9:23, we talked about surrender. We talked about death to self, not popular in Western Christianity in general, right? In Western Christianity, the idea is that I want to be happy and I want to be healthy and I want to have money and I want all my prayers to be answered exactly the way I want them, and I'll show up at church on Sunday and everything will be okay, and when I die, I'll go to heaven. And that is not biblical Christianity. The first guy, verse 57, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. It sounds like the right thing to say, doesn't it? It does sound, it is the right thing to say. God, wherever you want me to go, that's where I'll go. Whatever you want me to do, that's what I want to do. I surrender my life completely to you. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, if you notice, we don't read anything else about that man. So we're left to wonder. It would be my guess, since, right, there's no place later on where Paul writes in one of his letters, you know, say hello to Billy Bob, the guy who asked Jesus about following him with the whole foxes and nests thing, right? We don't read anything like that. There's nothing else in Scripture that tells us anything about this guy. My guess is he turned away, because that's quite often what happened. He showed an eager desire, an eager willingness to follow Jesus until Jesus laid out some of the cost. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. And it's a vivid reminder of the cost of discipleship. And I find it interesting because foxes have holes. And we're very excited for the last few years. There's been a mama fox who always has little baby puppy foxes, right? Puppy pups, little tiny, cute little fuzzballs that live in the gullies right out here by the church. And we'll see them on Wednesday evenings running about. And then we'll see dead chickens over there because, well, they're foxes. They do what they do. They break into a cider factory so they can drink cider. Wanted to see if anybody got the book. What's the Fantastic Mr. Fox? Okay. But the point is, even though that fox doesn't have a house with locks and heating and air conditioning and all that, they have a place where they feel safe. Birds have nests. And again, a gust of wind can end that nest. And this is why I find this so interesting. Because Jesus may indeed lead us to places of discomfort or uncertainty or instability from the world's perspective. This encounter emphasizes the importance of understanding the true cost of following Jesus. Too many people think following Christ is a journey into worldly comfort, and it's not. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with worldly comfort. Okay, don't get me wrong. I have a nice couch. I have blankets. I fell asleep under them yesterday while we were watching television on my big flat screen, right? So I'm not sitting here saying that we're all going to hell because we have flat screens and houses and couches. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that's not what Christianity is. That's not what following Christ is. It is a journey into spiritual fulfillment and eternal significance. And while we can have those types of comforts, they should be used to glorify God in our lives. There's nothing wrong with them if they are used properly. It's no different with money or anything else. Paul told us in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That verse applies except for the first Sunday of the month after service. Then the kingdom of God is a little bit about eating when we have potluck. But I think you get the picture. The kingdom of God is not about material things. Material things in and of themselves aren't evil, but it's not what it's about. Following Christ is not about having the nicest church or the nicest car or the nicest home or the nicest clothes, so on and so forth. It is about peace or righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The righteousness of God imparted to us through the Holy Spirit, peace with God and peace from God in Christ, and joy, joy that comes from Him because it's not based on our circumstances, but based on our position in Christ. Righteousness, peace, and joy. That was the first, the cost of comfort and security. Then we get to the second guy. He said to another, verse 59, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So the first two, the first one and the third one, they say, Lord, we'll follow you. The guy in the middle, Jesus calls. And we've seen Jesus call others, like Matthew back in chapter 5. He said he saw Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said, you know, Levi, son of Alphaeus, follow me. Peter and John on the shores, mending their nets, or Peter and Andrew and John and James, sorry, follow me. And they left everything, and they followed him. So he finds this guy, we don't know his name, follow me. And the guy says, yeah, let me go bury my dad. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, you proclaim the kingdom of God. And boy, that sounds awful, doesn't it, until you understand the culture. The culture is, I'm pretty sure this guy wasn't dead yet. Right? The dad wasn't dead yet. What the kid wanted, what this person who Jesus was calling to follow him wanted, said, let me wait until my dad dies so I can get my inheritance. Then I'll come and follow you. And I'm sure that that's correct, because when Lazarus died, Jesus went to the funeral. I mean, granted, he kind of messed it up, but when the widow's son died at Nain, there was a funeral. It wasn't that he was saying the guy couldn't go to a funeral. He was telling him, you're not going to wait for the perfect circumstance, for the perfect amount of money, for the perfect this, that, or the other thing. I'm telling you to follow me. Discipleship demands a willingness to forego worldly security and embrace a life of faith and dependence on God. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Paul wrote, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, verse 13 has been very popularized on bracelets and t-shirts and hats and jerseys and so on and so forth, as this idea that I can do anything through Christ. And it's not wrong. But when we put it in context, to interpret that verse properly, to do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that means that what the strength we need is to be content no matter what's going on. Now, I'll tell you what. I have accomplished things like Spartan races, or I ran a half marathon once, okay? Maybe I it looked like running, though the time was not really running. It was more like a sad, slow jog. But still, I did it. And I didn't get back and lay down and eat half a dozen donuts going, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Being content when everything around you is awful, that is spiritual strength that we can only gain from Christ. Right? He says, in every circumstance, whether I'm low or whether I abound, whether I'm hungry or whether I have a feast in front of me, whether I have more than I need or I need more than I have, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because when we follow Jesus, there will be times. And maybe it will be a physical difficulty, or maybe it will be a time where we feel spiritually or emotionally drained and destitute, or maybe it will be something else. Who knows? The point is, can you be content in your relationship with Christ when the world around you feels like it's on fire? That's spiritual strength. And that's part of discipleship that nobody, or I won't say nobody, but very few people really like to talk about. Because it's easier. It's just easier to look and say, oh yeah, everything's going to be okay. Or it's easier to say, yeah, I'll follow Jesus when the circumstances are just right. I remember years ago, a pastor friend of mine struggled because he had a son who wasn't really following Christ. And we had a conversation once that he said, you know, he recently sold the business that each of the partners in the business made several million dollars. So now I'm really hoping he'll follow Christ. Now that he has, because the kid always had a problem being a pastor's kid. I'm very grateful. Our daughter Hannah said, you know, I'm really thankful we grew up poor. They did. you know, she said, because now we're not spoiled. We meet other people that, you know, their kids are like, they demand things. They think they deserve everything. And we're not that way. I'm like, yeah, that's why we did it. To help you. It wasn't just because we was broke, but we was broke. You know, and now it's kind of fun. We're doing better financially by God's grace, and we're more careful, I think. God knows better than to let me win the lottery. You could all come and visit me on my island, but I might buy an island. Who knows? But the idea here that Jesus is communicating to us is it's not about the perfect circumstances. It's not about the right amount of money. It's not about the right this, that, or the other thing. If you commit to follow Christ, you follow Christ. And he's going to take you places you don't want to go. Or he's going to take you someplace that maybe you want to go and maybe you don't. And then once you get there, you're not exactly sure why you're there or how you even got there or how all of this happened. But then you go, oh, I see what you're doing. Okay, this is where I'm supposed to be. Right? And this is not some kind of metaphor for us coming to Gunnison. This is where we're supposed to be. I'm not even talking about maybe physically moving. I'm just talking about situations, relationships, jobs, whatever it might be. You may end up somewhere where you're just not quite sure how you got there, and maybe you didn't want to be there, and then you realize that's where God wanted you, and then you surrender. I've told you the story of the two missionaries that I have this statement tattooed on my arm. They wanted to go to a plantation, and the owner of the plantation, it was an island, would not let them come and preach the gospel to his slaves. So they sold themselves into slavery to go to the island so they could preach the gospel. And as they were getting on the ship and their families were begging them from the pier, don't do this, they cried out, may the Lamb receive the rewards of his suffering. What we're doing is insignificant compared to what he's asking us. And so I have that tattooed on my arm, and I think about it quite regularly. Why are you where you're at? Do you think it's an accident? No. And this idea that, you know, I'll serve God when the circumstances are right, or when the money's right, or when I don't have to sacrifice this, that, or the other thing. That's not serving God. And that's number three, the cost of our priorities. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The third potential follower wants to follow Jesus, but first he wants to go home and take care of his family. Just wants to say goodbye. You know, I need my going away party or whatever it might be. And again, Jesus' answer sounds harsh. But these interactions underscore the urgency and priority of kingdom work. The call to follow Jesus requires a reordering of our lives' priorities, placing the kingdom of God above even our most significant earthly responsibilities. The kingdom of God means we are moving forward and not looking back. So let's think about our priorities over our greatest earthly responsibilities and or relationships. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, it is true that the word in Greek for hate can mean love less. So it is a matter of priorities. It's a matter of arrangement or hierarchy. God is to be first. The way we love him is to be greater than the way we love others. But the word can also be translated hate. And because we don't try to explain things away, when someone looks at my relationship with my wife or my children, my love for God should look like love, and my love for them should look like hate in comparison. Now, we're not told to hate our families, to ignore our families, to ignore our responsibilities, right? There's no place in Scripture that will tell you, you know, if you're a husband and you have a wife and you have three kids, abandon them, defend for themselves so you can go serve me. That's not what it says. What it says is, he is first. Always. And not just kind of first. But first, really first. When you look at everything else in my life, he should be the first. It was his accusation against one of the churches in Revelation. You have left or abandoned your first love. Come back. Anybody who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom. And that was kind of interesting to me. I had to figure out what that meant. Because it's really easy, right? If you're going one way, don't look back. But the reason it makes so much sense with a plow is back then they plowed, usually quote unquote by hand, but they would have an oxen pulling the plow. Now, when we were in Freeport, Bahamas, I have a problem. Whenever I drive, if I see something on the side of the road and I start to read it, I start to drive towards it. And when you're in a car and it's a billboard and you're on a highway, it's not the biggest of deals. When you're in the Bahamas already driving on the wrong side of the street because they're all mixed up down there, and you're on a scooter because you think it's a great idea and you did it without asking your wife because you knew she would say no, and you see a billboard, and you start reading the billboard, and you're enamored by the billboard because you're in the Bahamas and everything's cool, and you start to drive your scooter off the road, it's a problem. When they would plow, and they had the oxen pulling the plow, if they looked back, the oxen might start to go the wrong direction, messing up their rows. Right? You'll mess it up. The first thing that popped into my head, and we'll get to this, I guess, based on my math in 3 years. In Luke 17, Jesus says in verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. So I had to remember Lot's wife back in Genesis 19 when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel grabbed Lot, grabbed his wife, grabbed the two angels, grabbed their daughters, took them out of the city and said, do not look back. And she looked back. And when she looked back, she was turned into a pillar of salt. We are not supposed to look back. Has anybody done it? Right? I know I've done it. Look back and go, oh, wouldn't it be easier if I could keep doing that or if I could do that? Yeah. We've all done it at some point, and I'm very, very grateful for grace and forgiveness and that. The Bible says, God knows we are dust. I'm very grateful for that. But the idea is that our priorities have to be his priorities. Matthew 6:33, which again in context is worrying about money, worrying about tomorrow, right, so on and so forth. And it ends with, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Does it do you any good to worry about money? Does it do you any good to worry about jobs? Does it do you any good to worry about this, that, or the other thing? No. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, I'm not saying that to condemn or judge anybody. I worry way more than I should. But the fact of the matter is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is our priority. So how does this help us be conformed to the image of Christ? As we looked at three potential followers and their responses and or excuses, let's explore how these truths put into practice in our lives can help us be conformed into his image. Number one, total commitment. We need to have a total commitment in following Christ, even being prepared to face hardships and sacrifices. In Matthew 16:24, which is a parallel of Luke 9:23, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It always comes back to surrender. So last night, I don't even know how this happened, I started listening to, we got on the song from ABBA, Waterloo. Waterloo! Right, that song. That's the only word I know. It's the rest of it is gibberish. So I was really curious because I'm me. So I Googled the lyrics to Waterloo. Oh, I bet the search is still on my phone. You guys all have about 3 seconds. I usually don't have my phone anywhere near me during church. Open my phone. Let's see. And unless somebody else can quote the lyrics to Waterloo. Anybody? Wow, everything's like going crazy. Here we go. Waterloo, all right. My, my, at Waterloo, Napoleon did surrender. Oh, yeah, and I have met my destiny in quite a similar way. Real poetry. The history book on the shelf is always repeating itself. Waterloo, I was defeated. You won the war. Waterloo, promise to love you forevermore. It doesn't get any better. Oh, eventually it's wah, 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 Waterloo. Real, really, yeah. Anyways, if you're an ABBA fan, good for you. Did you know that ABBA, that the name of the band came as an acronym of the first names of each of the band members? I didn't know that. I learned that last night while I was looking up the lyrics to Waterloo. Why do I bring that up? The whole point of that song is a woman surrendering herself to a man, right? She tried to resist him. He was persistent, so she gave up. That's not the way to have a relationship. It's like, anybody seen the Twilight movies, right? I don't care that the guy was a vampire. He should be in prison for preying on a minor. And that movie just teaches young girls that if they don't have a man, that their lives aren't worth living. Come on now. Don't we have an entire culture built around teaching young ladies not to do that? Our surrender to God is a little different. Our surrender to God is simple. Everything is his. Right? Easier said than done. I am aware. There's nothing wrong with having money, but if you understand that your money is his money, then you're good. Nothing wrong with having a nice house or a car or whatever, as long as you recognize that it's his. But that goes so much farther, because it's easy to demonstrate, right? Let's go back to money, right? My money is his. All my money is his. So I give to the church because my money is his, and that little bit is a demonstration of my trust in him. But what about the rest of it? Can I do whatever I want with it? No, because all of that is his as well. What about my time? My time is his. From the moment I wake up to the moment I go to bed and the time in between when I'm supposed to be sleeping, that's his. And it's interesting the things that God asks us to do with our time. Lately, he's been asking me to do things with my time that I did not expect. But it's fun. And I see him working in and through it, and I'm okay with that. And I could go on. But it always comes back to surrender. Everything I have, everything I am, including my family, is his. I remember our son John has gone on several missions trips. And the first one a few years ago, I don't remember where the first one was to. I'm thinking back to the first time he was going to go out of the country. And my mom, who's probably listening, so he went on, I'm messing up all the time. If he was here, he would remind me. But he was going to go, this time he was going to go to Mexico. It ended up getting canceled because of COVID. But he was going to go to Mexico. The first time he went on a missions trip, my mother said she would help support him. We helped support him. When he was going to go to Mexico, she said, I'm not giving him any money because I don't think he should go to Mexico. And you know what? She's his grandma. She has every right. I'm okay with that. But I told him, I said, you know, your mom and your grandma are going to have a problem with this. And I'm not going to tell you that I'm never going to be worried, but if God's telling you to go to Mexico, then I guess you better go to Mexico. And then he went to Israel. Oh, but there's all this stuff going on in Israel. Yep. But if you're supposed to go to Israel, you better go to Israel. Then they went to Belize. Oh, but it's South America and all the drug cartels and all this. I'm like, yep. But if he's supposed to go to Belize, he's supposed to go to Belize. That's not up to me. As much as I love my son and my daughters, they aren't mine. They're his. Surrender. Number two, focused dedication. I'm actually doing these a little out of order. Because the third person was not supposed to look back. Because if you put your hand on the plow, it emphasizes the focused dedication required in God's service. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Focused dedication. We're going to go, all right, that's what happened, fine. It's back there. We're going to keep moving forward. I want you to imagine just for a moment being married 90% of the time. What kind of relationship would you have? Right? We're talking about dedication here. No, you don't get it. I am your husband 90% of the time. But one weekend a year, I get to go to Vegas and hire hookers. Right? The other 363 days of the year, I'm all yours. But those 2 days, right? So when we do math, I mean, we're like 98% of the time. What are you complaining about? 98% of the time, I'm yours. Right? Most husbands wouldn't be married. Some of us would just be dead. And justifiably so. You all have my permission. If you ever call my wife and say, where's Jason? Oh, he went to Vegas for the weekend to get a prostitute. Just kill me or help her kill me and hide the body. I deserve it. Right? You get the point. That's not how a relationship works. I don't get to be her husband 99% of the time. I am her husband 100% of the time. She is my wife 100% of the time, whether we're standing next to each other or not. Too many Christians approach their walk with Christ that way. I'm a Christian most of the time. I'm a Christian for an hour on Sunday morning. I'm a Christian if I'm talking to my neighbor about Jesus. But when it comes time for me to do the things that I want to do, well, then it's not such a big deal. It's actually something Leah and I prayed about when we went on our cruise. I said, yeah, we're going on a cruise, and yeah, I got a drink package, and yeah, we're going to go to the shows, and we're going to go to this, but we prayed before we got on the ship. While we're on vacation, we are still his. God, help us to make sure we honor you. And wouldn't you know it, he opened doors. I had opportunities to share the gospel with several people while we were on our cruise. Of course. Right? But It doesn't change. Now, I'm not telling you that 100% of the time I am walking with the Lord the way I should be. That would be a lie. And y'all know me better than that. But that's our goal. And then finally, our priorities. There's a lot of priorities which are good. Our families should be our priorities. Our spouses should be our priorities, right? Even work, sometimes our hobbies or things that we do recreationally or our neighbors or whatever, right? There's a lot of things in our lives we should prioritize. My family should be much more important to me than pickleball, for example, or you as the church should be much more important to me than my desire to go bowling. I don't know. I always use pickleball as an example. You get the picture. We should have our priorities. But Jesus must always be first. Now, we're going to get here, hopefully, and not too far out, but I wanted to read it. I won't spend a lot of time on it. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. As they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." And the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Mary put Jesus first. Did he say that Mary should never serve? No, it didn't say that. Did he say that Mary should never get up and help? No, but it was a issue of a priority. And in that moment, Mary's priority was correct. It's the same for us. Moment by moment, day by day, circumstance by circumstance, we have the opportunity to put our priorities where they belong. As we close and we reflect on our passage, we can examine our own hearts. Are we willing to embrace the discomfort and insecurity that may come with following Jesus? Have we prioritized the kingdom of God above everything else, ready to leave everything behind if he calls us to? The journey of discipleship is challenging. It requires sacrifice, but it's also the path to true life, eternal purpose, and our deepest joy. May we, like the disciples who left everything to follow Jesus, respond with unwavering commitment, fully aware of the cost, yet joyfully accepting the call to follow our Lord wherever he may lead us. Jesus' first call to follow him is the call to repentance and salvation. And if there's anybody here, anybody listening, anybody on this recording who has never received the free gift of salvation by God's grace in Christ, today is the day. And now I have a beautiful quote from Eugene Peterson. "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living." Long obedience in the same direction is such a wonderful phrase in my mind. As a follower of Christ, are you practicing long obedience in the same direction as the scriptures teach us and the Spirit empowers us? Think about long obedience in the same direction. Think about Noah. It took him over 100 years to build a boat. Long obedience in the same direction. Despite the mockery, despite the cost, despite the misunderstanding. Abraham, years he waited for Isaac. David, years he waited for the throne. You get the idea. Long obedience in the same direction. What does that long obedience look like for you or for me? How we answer this question will reveal where we are truly surrendered to God and where we have opportunities for growth. It's one of my favorite little Starbucks-isms that comes up. At Starbucks, nobody does anything wrong, right? But everybody has opportunities to grow. In other words, you did something wrong and you need to not do that again. So, but instead of saying you've done something wrong, we say you have an opportunity. And that opportunity is do it right next time, or the other opportunity is to walk out the door. But we all can answer that question. Where is our long obedience in the same direction? Where is that taking us? And how we answer that, what God shows us if we ask him, is where we're surrendered, because that's where we're being obedient in the same direction, or where we have opportunities to grow, which we all have. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you that you are so clear about what you ask of us in order to follow you. There's no mincing of words. There's no pretending that it's one thing when it's really another. You let us know that salvation is free. Eternal life is free. Your grace, your forgiveness is all free, but following you is costly. And you ask us to give you everything, not because you want to deny us, but because you want us to deny ourselves so we can have all the good things that you want for us. I pray, Father, for your grace, for your strength, for your guidance, for your wisdom, and for an infilling of your Spirit so that we can do that very thing, so we can follow you, so that we can be transformed by the power of your Spirit and conformed into the image of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.